You to open up to Genesis 37, and we will pick up where we left off last time. Hey, Derek, you might want to bring me down just a little bit. I feel like I'm hot. I'm talking quietly so that I don't either feedback or blow out anybody's eardrum. So, Genesis chapter 37, we're going to pick up in verse 12 this week, which is where we left off last week. But before we do, and while you get there, let me just briefly recap where we were last week, since these texts are actually kind of a single unified whole. These aren't two separate vignettes, two separate stories or narratives within the scripture. These are combined. I chose to break them up into two pieces so that we wouldn't be here for 3 or 4 hours last week. So with that in mind, just recapping where we've been, you've got this situation where we saw last week that Jacob favors his son Joseph, and he doesn't just favor him sort of under the radar, kind of secretly within his own heart. He favors him openly. He favors him blatantly, right out in front of everybody. He doesn't even try to hide it. He even goes so far as to make him what the text called a varicolored tunic, but what we learned last week really was more having to do with ankles and wrists, a tunic that probably had long sleeves and went down ankle length, something that would have been described as a royal tunic or a tunic denoting high status. And he made this just to sort of designate, to show that Joseph was, according to Jacob, the son who was his choice to receive the birthright. So even though he's the second youngest of all of the sons in the family of Jacob, Jacob is treating him as though he were the firstborn. And so, unsurprisingly, this doesn't sit well with the other brothers, and they grow to hate him. They envy him, and they grow to hate him because of their father's sort of just favoring of him. And so they envy him. That envy turns into bitterness. That bitterness turns into hatred. And then eventually they get to where they just can't even stand to be around him anymore. The Bible says that they can't even speak to him on peaceful terms. It's just they can't stand him. And God, for all his part, was busily adding fuel to this flame. You might expect God to bring peace here, try to bring reconciliation. He's not. He's adding fuel to this flame. He gives not one but two dreams to Joseph, which sort of indicates some degree of certainty about their future coming to pass, in which his entire family comes and bows down before him. Now, Joseph naively, or maybe not, told his family these dreams, and the result was that his brothers hated him all the more. In fact, there are three separate times in last week's text where we're told that there was sort of an incremental increasing in their hatred. They hated him, they hated him more, they hated him even more. And so when you get that kind of threefold repetition, you get the idea they really, really hated him. They didn't like this kid. And so that's where we were, so to speak. Let's pick up there, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Then his brothers, his being Joseph, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I'll go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring back word to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they're pasturing the flock." The man said, "They've moved on from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we'll say a wild beast has devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard about this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to their father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped him of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. And then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Joseph said to his brothers, What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it and see whether it's your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son for many days. And then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Father, we come this morning to your word, recognizing that it's no ordinary book. It's your very outbreathed words on paper for us. And so, God, as we come to it, knowing that the natural man has no ability to understand these things, we ask that by your Spirit you would enlighten us to them, that you would open our hearts to the truths contained herein, and that you would write those truths on our hearts. And we'll pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So my plan today is just to pick up walking through the text where we left off, just to walk down verse by verse. There's no real outline here other than the structure of the text itself. I had an outline up until about 7:30 p.m. last night, and then I don't have an outline anymore because that's when I turned on my computer and opened my sermon app to find out that the entire sermon manuscript that I had written for today was just gone. Poof, just disappeared. So that happened at about 8 o'clock last night. Now that just tells me that God must not have intended for you to hear that sermon, that he wanted you to hear this sermon. And so this is the one that you're going to get. And I pray that you'll be more blessed by this one than you would have been by the other one that was clearly garbage that I had put together before, and so God got rid of it. So God has a sense of humor, I've decided, and one of the things that never ceases to startle me is how often he seems to test my own commitments to the things I'm going to be preaching to you just before I preach them. And so there have been times where I've preached to you about being understanding towards your wives on the day after I was not understanding towards my wife, and God was very clear to let me know that. Well, in this particular case, I'm going to be talking to you today to some degree about God's wise providence and trusting in his wide providence in the midst of difficult circumstances and how that should all be. We shouldn't become embittered or frustrated with those circumstances, but to trust in God and in his good pleasure. And so in the course of doing all of this, I one in the middle of the week opened up my Logos library, which is my main sort of tool for sermon and writing and Bible study, and found that my entire resource library is gone, just disappeared. So I have, it's like all my books just went away, and then lost my sermon, had to rewrite it last night at 8 o'clock, started at 8, ended closer to midnight. And so these are God saying, "Do you really believe this?" And did I, you know, how am I going to respond? Would I respond with, sort of a pity party and panic and yell out with loud lamentation, "Why, God, why?" And the answer is yes, I did all of those things. But then after that, I realized God's in control and this is what he wanted. So if none of that makes a whole lot of sense just now, stick with me and maybe it'll make more sense as we go along. Let's just jump in. Look at verse 12. Let's read down through verse 14. "Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I'll send you to them.' And he said, 'I will go,'" because that went so well last time. "And then he said to them, 'Go and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me.' And so he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." Now, just kind of giving you some frame of reference here, a little bit of sort of contextual background. Understand that Hebron's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and Shechem is about 30 miles north. So you put that together, you've got about a 50-mile trek. Now, that's quite a ways. And not only is it quite a ways, but Joseph is ostensibly traveling this on foot. So you're looking at somewhere maybe about 5 days if Joseph was making pretty good time on this trek. And the thing is, the last time some of Jacob's sons were in Shechem, it didn't go very well, right? So if a couple of your kids go to a local town, and by the time they leave, not a man is left alive in that town, it's going to reflect badly on your parenting, right? And so it's no wonder that Jacob is a little concerned. His sons are 50 miles away, ostensibly in Shechem again. And so he tells Joseph, hey, go check on them. We can understand why he would wonder what's going on. What's their welfare? What's they doing? What's happening there? What is a little more difficult to understand is why he would send Joseph, of all people, to do this. They had to have household retainers and slaves and people of that nature. But not only did he send Joseph on this trip, apparently all by himself, but he sent Joseph on this trip dressed in this amazing technicolor dream coat that he was wearing. So here's a young Hebrew youth looking for his brothers through Canaanite killing fields, well-dressed and just like advertising, come get me. And you wonder, Jacob, did you think this through all the way? And so this is what's happening. This is kind of the situation that we see. So Joseph's brothers, they hated him so much they couldn't even stand to speak in peaceful terms with him. Or depending on how the text is translated, maybe they couldn't stand for him to be friendly with them. They hated him so much, they just couldn't respond in kind. Either way, the result is the same. These brothers loathed his very presence, and yet it would seem that if both Jacob and Joseph weren't completely naive of this fact, at the very least, they misunderstood or they maybe sort of underestimated the depth of hatred that the brothers had for Joseph. And so Jacob sends him, and there seems to be no indication or mention of any sense of risk in sending him. And then Joseph goes. He's going to travel 5 days across the country, essentially directly to his peril. But he seems to have no indication of that. But it wouldn't just be 5 days. We're going to need to add probably at least two more to that based on what we read in the next verses. Joseph shows up in Shechem, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that the sons of Jacob are not exactly the most popular folks to pass through Shechem. And here's Joseph, a young Hebrew boy, a young Hebrew man, all alone, very nicely dressed, wandering through Canaanite territory. And so let's just say he's not in the best neighborhood. This isn't the safest place for him to be, but God was watching over him. He was going to be God's instrument of salvation. And so while he wasn't in the safest neighborhood, a man approaches him. The man seems to be able to help. He's got goodwill, and he notices Joseph. He seems a little lost and out of place, and the man offers to help. Look at verse 15. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they're pasturing the flock." And then the man said, "They've moved on from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went up after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So now Dothan's an additional 14 miles north, which means that another 2 days or so on the journey. And then once he arrives, once he actually gets to his brothers in Dothan, it'll be a total of 64 miles separated from the protective influence of his dad. So he's way out from under that protective umbrella, way out from under that favor, way out from under that protection. And Dothan's an interesting place in the scripture because you get to see what at first glance would appear to be two extremes of God's providence, two opposite ends of the spectrum. If you were in Sunday school this morning for the Gospel Project, then you studied one of the extremes, actually, and then we'll look at the other one this morning. In the case of the text in front of us, we're going to see Joseph helplessly trapped and crying out for deliverance in Dothan, and God's going to seemingly be silent. It's almost as though he's not there. He's going to seem to be unable or unwilling to help Joseph in his travail. But in a later instance in Dothan, in 2 Kings 6, you'd see what appears to be the opposite. God taking the opposite track. The king of Aram had come to kill Elisha the prophet. Elisha had been giving intelligence to the king of Israel, and the king of Aram found out about it. And so he says, okay, well, we need to go find Elisha, and we need to deal with this guy. We need to kill him. And so the king of Aram shows up outside the city of Dothan with all the chariots of Syria. I mean, they're just all around everywhere. And Elisha's got this servant, and the servant, for obvious reasons, kind of freaks out. What do we do? We're completely surrounded by all the chariots of the king of Aram. And Elisha just doesn't say anything. He says, it's all right. We got more than they got. And the servant looks around and is counting. One, two, right? Because it's just them, and then all of these other chariots, until Elisha prays and asks God to open the servant's eyes and to allow him to see what God is doing in their midst. And so God answers, and in verse 17 of 2 Kings 6, we read, quote, "Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So in one case in Dothan, God seems to show up big time. He's there. He's everywhere. It's hard to miss it unless you're the servant until his eyes are open. And then he sees it for what it is. God is present in a powerful way for Elisha and his servant. But then in another instance where we are in Genesis, it would seem like God doesn't show up. Like he's totally absent. Like he doesn't care about what's going on with Joseph. At first glance, Dothan seems to be a place of extremes. Now, had Joseph known the story of Elisha, and he couldn't because it happened many years after he died, he might have wondered, though, in that pit, where was God when Joseph needed him? God was there for Elisha. Where was he when Joseph needed him? Why had God shown up so powerfully for Elisha, but seemed so obviously missing in action when it came to Joseph, when he cried out for deliverance and health? And the truth is, although God was apparently missing, he was every bit as much present for active help in Joseph's case as he was in Elisha's. Now, granted, it might not have been fiery chariots and angels and all that kind of spectacular stuff. But, you know, in the end, that's all just pageantry because God doesn't actually need any of that. God could have simply spoken and all the armies of Syria would have vaporized, right? So God's there and he's as there for Joseph as he is for Elisha, even though to Joseph's frame of reference, he would have felt all alone. He would have felt maybe never more alone in his entire life, abandoned. But he wasn't, though. And there's instruction, encouragement, and gentle correction there for you and I when we feel like God has turned a blind eye to our circumstances. Where is he? Where is God now? And the answer is, he's there. He's in the midst of them. And he's working all things together for your good, even if you don't understand it, even if you can't see it, even if you don't know it. He's there, just like he was for Joseph. Do you think Joseph, in the bottom of that pit, just waiting for Ishmaelite traders to come pick him up, had any inkling that God was actively working for his good? And not just for his good, but for good, period. There's no way. There's no way. He wasn't alone. God was at work for Joseph, just like he's at work for Elisha, just like he's at work for you. Joseph's inability to see that, to understand what God was doing, makes it no less true than the servant's inability to see all the chariots of fire that God had provided for them. His ability to see it is neither here nor there to whether God was actually working or not. He was there, and he was working. He is always working good on behalf of his children. Just that sometimes it's in the apparent silence of God that his providence is working itself out. So remember that the next time you're tempted to wonder, where is God now? Where is he in this circumstance? Well, Joseph makes the long 7-day, 64-mile trek from Hebron to Dothan. And as he arrives, no doubt thinking that he'll be able to rest a bit finally, get off his feet. It's been 7 days of constant walking. He's finally going to be able to rest and take some solace and spend a few days with his brothers before returning. The reality is that his brothers had other plans altogether. Look at verse 18. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits, and we'll say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Thomas Mann fleshed out this scene with some artistic license, and he imagined it like this. He writes, "And with one accord, their hearts beat with a wild, rapid rhythm like drums, so that a hollow, concerted drumming noise arose in the breathless silence. Vile democracy reigned as each added his bit to the homicidal plan. When young Joseph arrived, the murder was set. The crowning wickedness was the plan to cast his murdered body into a cistern unburied, the supreme dishonor. Their eyes assessed him with bleary red hatred, and Joseph was alone in their hands. Let the murder begin. Will they all beat him formless into the dust, or should one of them simply cut his throat? Simeon and Levi were expert at that." But before they're faced with this moment of decision, something happens. is something unexpected. It's not unexpected because of what happens. Honestly, it's a little shocking that this didn't happen earlier. What's unexpected is who makes it happen. It's Reuben, the eldest. He steps in and he intervenes before it's too late. Look at verse 21. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to their father." Now, it's hard to say what was going on in Reuben's mind here. It's hard to kind of understand, and you would almost expect that Reuben would be on the front lines of those suggesting that they take his life. After all, Reuben, among all of them, had lost the most because of Jacob's favoring of Joseph. Reuben was the firstborn by right. He was the one who literally was born first in the birth order. And so for Jacob to be wearing the robe of the firstborn, of the son with the birthright, you would expect Reuben would be the one who was most maligned by that, most hurt by that, or feeling displaced by that. But maybe that's part of it. See, Reuben hadn't lost his birthright for nothing, as you recall. He had sinned. He had tried to stage a coup against his father, essentially trying to take what was his father's and what was to be his birthright by force. He had lay with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and it's entirely possible that what was going through Reuben's mind was a sense of opportunity, a chance to make up some of the wrong that had been produced through his misjudgment with Bilhah, to regain some of his lost trust and status. Maybe he thought that by saving Joseph's life and returning him to Jacob, it would earn him some brownie points. It would kind of repair some of that damage and some of that chasm of mistrust that had formed after that sin. But there's another possibility too, and that is that Reuben simply couldn't bear the weight of any further blame. Reuben's the oldest brother, and so he would have been considered the ad hoc de facto leader of this crew. He's in charge because he's the oldest son. And so when they go away, if something happens to them or to the flock, or if something were to happen to Joseph, by the time they come back to their father and Jacob is asking about all of this, it's Reuben who's going to bear the brunt of the blame, even though all of them may have been involved. And maybe he simply couldn't afford to do that again. He just felt like he couldn't lose any more relational capital with Dad. Then again, there's the possibility that Reuben, as much as he was moved to hatred of his brother in terms of just not wanting to be around him, still loved him in some sense as a brother and had no desire to see him dead. And I think that may be a little less likely, depending on the context. So given what Reuben says in verse 30, where he says, "As for me, where am I to go?" The sense of this is, how do I escape? How do I get out of this now? I'm stuck now. I think that thing about responsibility before Jacob was probably his central concern. He was concerned about how Jacob was going to see his responsibility in all of that. Although the others may have factored in some combination too. There's no reason he could only have one motive. We don't know what he was thinking, but we do know why. We don't know why he did what he did, but we do know what he did. We know exactly what took place here. Reuben intervened, and he did rather forcefully, more forcefully, I think, than the text at first glance seems to indicate. The things Reuben says in verses 21 and 22, they aren't suggestions or pleas. He's taking leadership here. He's not saying to his brothers, "Hey guys, let's talk about this. Let's think about what's going on here." These are forceful commands. In verse 21, where my Bible has it, "Let us not take his life," that may sound a little bit suggestive to us because it starts with "let us." Sort of a, "let us, let's not, maybe we shouldn't do this." But actually, if you look at it in the Hebrew, then this would have been understood. It would have been heard in a way that was a lot more direct, a lot more forceful. Something like the way we might hear the direct statement, "We will not kill him. We will not kill him." Okay, and so this is kind of the force of verse 22. And then there's the command in the first part of, of verse 21. Then there's the command in the first part of verse 22. Shed no blood. It's in the second person plural. Second person plural. In other words, for us in Texas, the sense is, y'all shed no blood. Shed no blood. Okay, that's a direct command. That's an imperative. And so, notice, by the way, this is in the second person plural. It's not in the first person plural. It's not, "We'll shed no blood." It's, "Y'all shed no blood." It's as though Reuben were trying to separate himself from even the idea of this. This is not on me. This is on y'all. Don't you do it. Don't shed blood. Okay, and so instead of harming him directly, Reuben tells him, just throw him in this pit and let him die of starvation, dehydration, and exposure. Such a much better idea, right? Now maybe it sounds more cruel than what they had in mind to begin with, and that's probably what they thought. Yeah, this is a way harsher way for him to die. This is way better. But we know that Reuben wasn't really thinking in that direction, because there's an editorial note in the text that the Lord gives us to know what was actually going through Reuben's mind on that point. Reuben intended to rescue him from that pit and to return him to their father. Well, the brothers decide to follow Reuben's suggestions, and in verse 23 and following, Joseph arrives to find not rest, but violence. Look at verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Now this is a violent attack. Again, the text, almost at a surface reading, doesn't quite do it justice. Don't think that just because they decided not to kill him with their own hands meant that they had also decided to be gentle with him. And walk up to Joseph and say, hey, you mind if we borrow your coat? And then lowered him gently into this pit. Now, this was an attack. The word translated stripped here is a word that's used in Leviticus 1:6, for instance, and in other places to speak of skinning sacrificial animals. I don't know if you've ever skinned an animal or if you've ever witnessed it being done, but it's a surprisingly violent thing to do. Now, if you have a really sharp knife and you can run it between the skin and the underlying flesh, well, then you can make it look a little less violent overall. But generally speaking, you get it started, you get a little flat, and you get a hold of it, and you start yanking. And you just work it down. It's first time I ever saw it at a deer lease, I was probably 10 years old, and it was disturbing to me. Okay, now I'm hardened and calloused. And anyway, but point is, it's a violent situation. And the point that I'm trying to get with you here is that Joseph wasn't being treated friendly. This wasn't gentle. They ripped this coat off him. You can bet that once they set upon him and they were being violent with him, that he probably felt the need to defend himself. And that probably just sort of amped them up. And you got nine brothers against one, and he didn't stand a chance. And so after they wrestled with him and probably gave him a pretty good beating while yanking the coat off of him, then they threw him into a dry cistern that was at least deep enough that he couldn't climb out on his own without help, which means that it was probably a pretty nasty fall. It was probably a good ways down to the bottom of that cistern. Chances are he wasn't in very good shape after all of this. Most likely he'd been wearing his tunic as his shirt, and so there'd be Joseph lying at the bottom of the cistern, bruised, possibly bleeding, half naked, because his shirt had been ripped off at least. And here he is, just reduced to this, waiting for death, however long death might take. Starvation takes a while, so it probably wouldn't come by starvation. Most likely it'd come by either way of dehydration or exposure. This is what Joseph's thinking. Well, this is it. However long this takes, I just sit here and wait to die. But the brothers could numb their own guilt by telling themselves that at least technically, no blood had been shed by them. Or at least, you know, not much. I mean, think about this. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, then don't worry, it gets worse. In my personal opinion, the most gut-twisting part of this story isn't necessarily what's here, it's what isn't here. It's the white space between verse 24 and 25. What happens there, there's no mention of in this text, but page forward with me just a little bit to Genesis 42. Go to Genesis 42. The context of the verse I'm going to show you is Egypt. The brothers are facing famine back home, and they had heard that there was food in Egypt, and so they show up to purchase food. They show up to purchase grain, and they meet with an official of the Egyptian royal court, and they don't recognize that that's Joseph, but Joseph recognizes that's them, and he does what any brother would do, and he accuses them of being spies, just to kind of see what they'll do about it. So he accuses them of being spies, and immediately they panic. They're in the most powerful nation of the world at that time. And now they've been accused of espionage. And they have to be wondering if they're even going to make it out of Egypt alive. Probably not. And so they're concerned. Their knees are knocking. They're waiting for the verdict. What's going to happen to them? And then we see verse 21 of Genesis 42. They're talking, and they said to one another, "Truly, we're guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Now, go back to Genesis 37 again, and look at verse 24 and 25. "And they took him and threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty without any water in it." Verse 25, "Then they sat down to eat a meal." Now, when did this distress of Joseph's soul in pleading with his brothers take place? Answer, in the white space between the time they threw him in the pit and the time they sat down to eat a meal. Now, think about that. That means that when they sat down to eat together, they did so against the backdrop of Joseph's sobbing, pitiful, terrified pleas for their mercy, to save him, for their kindness, for really even their basic human decency, all of which they refused him, even as they mocked him and probably laughed at his piteous cries together while they enjoyed their supper. Now, this to me is the most horrific part of this story. You have to imagine this level of callousness. They beat the snot out of Joseph and they threw him in a pit. You know, that'll work up quite an appetite. But the good thing is, Joseph probably, almost undoubtedly, brought them food from home, because that's what you do when you go and you visit brothers who are working in the field. Remember David? His dad sent him to his brothers and he brought bread and food to them. Well, Joseph most likely brought bread and food to his brothers as well. And good thing, because they were going to need it after they beat the snot out of him and threw him in a pit. And so here they are sitting down to enjoy the food that he brought. And they're laughing and they're mocking him. He's crying and sobbing in fear, and they're utterly pitiless and indifferent to him. Now, here's the thing. This is a text that speaks mostly to the idea of God's providence and the circumstances of life. And so I don't want to get too far in any kind of moralistic lessons here, but there are moral warnings in any text of Scripture that we read. There are moral directions in any of them. There is moral decency and righteousness put on display. And in this text, it has more to do with what not to do than with what to do. And this is one of those that I didn't just want to ignore because it hit me while I was studying it. How often do I respond to the needs of those around me with indifference? How often do I respond to suffering with callousness? Now, certainly we can't meet every need and we can't enter into every pain of life that we see around us, or else we'd all just be exhausted emotional wrecks all of the time. But I'm betting that all of us could do a fair bit better than we do. Would you agree? I think we could do better. In multiple texts, the Bible either warns us against indifference to the needs and suffering of others, or it exhorts us positively to meet those needs or to attend to that suffering in as much as it's in our ability to do so. Just a sampling. I think of texts like Genesis 6:2, which tells us to bear one another's burdens, or Hebrews chapter 13, 16, which tells us to do good and to share with others. Or Philippians 2, 4, which tells us not to focus so much on ourselves, but to look to meet the needs of others before ourselves. Or Proverbs 3, 27, which tells us not to withhold good towards others when it's within our power to help them. Or James 2, 14 and 17, that tells us that actually meeting the needs of those who are in need is far better than simply empty platitudes and wishing them well. Or you've got the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or you've got Matthew 25, 35, and 40, Jesus saying, you know, the least of these passage. And I can just go on and on because these passages run through the entire text of Scripture. So apparently this idea of helping those in need and of hearing those needs and hearing those hurts and those sufferings and those pains and not turning a blind eye to those needs or those sufferings is a pretty big deal to God, because it's all over the Scriptures. But I'm even thinking maybe a little bit more subtly than that. Because in the case of our text, the brothers had caused the very suffering they were indifferent to. They had brought on the pain that they were indifferent to. And that gets me thinking. do I do that? Because that's the thing that hit me most powerfully in this text was how harsh that was. Do I do that? Have I been indifferent or insensitive, for instance, to the frustrations, bruised feelings, or even suffering of my own wife? I forgot we weren't going to have Praise Factory today, so I was hoping she wasn't going to be here to hear this, because now I'm going to be accountable for it. Have I ever been insensitive or indifferent to the cries of my own children when they've been hurt, maybe even by me? These are rhetorical questions. The answers, I assure you, are yes. Yes, I have. What about towards my brothers and sisters in Christ or towards my neighbors? Now, yeah, we all think of, well, I wouldn't want to be indifferent towards the big stuff. Right? We hear stories about a lady murdered on the streets of New York a decade or two ago now. And 30 people, 30 witnesses in an apartment complex next to her witnessed it, and no one did anything. And we think that's horrible. But look at our tendency to do it in our own homes, in our own neighborhoods, and in our own churches. The answer, of course, to whether or not I've been indifferent to those that are in need or who are hurting around me in my own life is, of course, though I'm ashamed to say it, yes, yes, and yes. And the thing is, I can do better. I can repent of that, I can seek their forgiveness, and I can do better. How about you? How about you? You need to repent of indifference somewhere? Is there someone you need to go to and seek forgiveness from and swallow your pride and say, listen, I didn't own this. I didn't bear this burden with you. I didn't walk with you through this, and I should have. I'm called to do so, and I need your forgiveness for that. I'm betting there is. One writer referencing this text and this specific part of it said this: a physicist could compute the exact amount of time required for Joseph's cries to go the 25 yards or whatever the true distance from the depths of that cistern to the eardrums of the brothers. But it took 22 years for those cries to go from their eardrums to their hearts. That's the amount of time that passes between Genesis 37 and Genesis 42. Now, again, I'm not intending to preach a moralistic message here, but there are moral applications to any passage, and this happens to be one that leaped out at me here. So let me plead with you not to sit down to a good meal in indifference to the hurt cries of someone that you say you care about, or someone that maybe you don't say you care about, but you should. Men, a lot of us, men, may need to sit down over that meal and ask our wives for forgiveness. Women, husbands, parents, kids. Whatever the case may be, you may read this text, you may see the brothers' indifference and their cruel callousness, and you may be moved to disgust and anger over it. How dare they? How could they? And just at the point where you would cry out for justice on somebody who would do something this horrible to another human being, if there was a particularly bold and froggy prophet in this story to tell us, he might stick a stubby little finger in his face and say, "You're the brothers. You're the brothers." I don't know. The prophet just may be the Spirit himself in this case, and he got me this week. And I just have to wonder if he might be looking to get you too. Back to the text. Everybody can go. Plan was to enjoy a meal, revel in the moment, and then move on, leaving Joseph for death, however that death might come. But unbeknownst to any of them, God was working providentially to bring hope from a seemingly hopeless situation, salvation out of suffering. And so we come to verses 25 and following. Take a look. And they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So they see these Ishmaelites coming, and that gives Judah an even better idea. Why leave Joseph for dead here when we can make a little money off him? I mean, that seems like a waste, doesn't it? What use is he to us if he's simply dead? That's a waste of opportunity. Why don't we sell him into slavery? We're not thinking big enough. We ought to get something out of this, right? So he's moved by greed on the one hand, but also by a bit of staggering hypocrisy. Did you notice verse 27? Read it again. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. So he was doing something virtuous here. We humans have a nasty tendency to massage our consciences by telling ourselves that because we didn't commit a greater sin, our lesser sins are virtues. Or if not virtues, at least acceptable. So this isn't just a Judah problem, not just a biblical anomaly. This is a people problem. People do this all the time, and Christians more than most, because we're the ones that recognize sin for what it is. And it's usually in our inner dialogues with ourselves over our own sin. This is how we justify ourselves. We say things like, and we would never say it out loud, but we say it in our heads and our hearts. Well, maybe I indulge in a little pornography here and there, but I have not and I will not ever cheat on my wife. Right? Well, I might say incredibly harsh things to my kids or lose my temper verbally, but at least I've never abused them physically. I'd never lay a hand on them. Well, I might cheat a little bit on my taxes, but otherwise I'm a law-abiding citizen, and really, who cares? The government has more money than they can manage properly anyway, and by the way, taxation is theft. Right? You could say sometimes I mess around at work and surf the internet and social media or read the news while I'm on the company dime, but it's not like that's really stealing, and besides, I still get more done than 75% of my coworkers, so where's the harm? Look, it really doesn't matter the actual nature of the sin when we do this. The point is that we'll often excuse lesser sins in light of the fact that we don't commit the ones that we think are greater. So because I don't do the big thing, the lesser thing is so much better. And so we justify ourselves to ourselves by saying, in essence, we should sell him, not kill him, because after all, he's our brother, our own flesh. And we, after all, are decent people. Right? Is it really that much different? We should never deceive ourselves into thinking that because we don't commit greater sins, our lesser sins can be excused or ignored. The reality is that the lesser sins will still destroy and condemn you just as completely as the greater, and Jesus died for both. He died for both of them. Never, never think lightly of what Jesus died to pay for, of what he died to cover. And never convince yourself that you're a pretty good person because your sins are, by your own estimation, of a lesser sort. Of a lesser sort. The Puritan John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And those are true words. But notice, there's no mention of the relative severity of the sin in that quote. He didn't say, be killing big sins and get control of the little ones. Tame them. Good luck with that. It's like taming a tiger. And that went really well for Siegfried and Roy. You don't tame a tiger. You just wait for it to eat you. That's another sermon. The fact of the matter is, be killing sin. Be mortifying sin. All of it, relentlessly, with a single-minded focus, or it will be killing you. To massage the conscience with thoughts of being justified in lesser sin in lieu of greater sin is hypocrisy at its blackest depths. The fact is, Judah is no more commendable for selling his brother into slavery than he would have been for leaving him in that hole to die. But again, it would take him 22 years to come to that realization. Meanwhile, Joseph had begun the day as a robed prince and had ended the day as a half-naked slave on his way to Egypt. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes and imagine that. It would have been so easy and even reasonable for Joseph to grow embittered in his suffering, in his bad fortune. It would have made total sense, speaking from a human standpoint, for Joseph to question, where was God during all of this? What was God up to? Was he even there? It would have been reasonable. We would have understood if Joseph had become angry or sullen or hopeless. And had he made known, had it been known to him that Reuben was planning what Reuben was planning to rescue him, that it might have made the temptation even worse. Because why did the caravan have to come by at that moment? Before Reuben had an opportunity to come and save him. Was God actively working against him? You might be tempted in that situation to think that that was the case. You could say that Reuben wondered that. Look at verse 29. Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? It's too little, too late." Reuben didn't have the courage to stand up and to make things right when he had the chance. He hoped to avoid the displeasure of his brothers by waiting for the right opening to hide his plans, and he lost his opportunity. There's a lesson in that for us too. But imagine if Joseph had known that at this time. Imagine the agony that knowledge might have tempted, the temptation to succumb to the feeling of victimhood. Reuben couldn't escape from the circumstances now either. He's now stuck. And so there's nothing left to do at this point for Reuben but to go along with the plan. It was the only way to save face. So verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it and see whether it's your son's tunic or not." And then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." I don't miss the irony here. There is a poetic turnabout in this text. The chickens have come home to roost, so to speak. Jacob's sons use their brother's clothing and a slain goat to deceive their father. Does that sound familiar? Jacob's deception of Isaac had come full circle. And the result was that a crushing weight of grief descends on Jacob in three steps. First, he sees the garment. It is my son's garment. And then he sees the condition, the blood and the tears. A wild beast has devoured him. And then he begins to see playing out in his mind images that he hoped he would never possibly see. And he cries out, "Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And a wave of crippling sorrow comes over him. Look at verse 34. "So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.' And so his father wept for him." From the beating to the pit to the caravan, Joseph must have been tempted to wonder, does anybody care? Does anybody care? Is there anyone out there that doesn't hate me? It's impossible to imagine what he must have been feeling in these moments, since many of us, by the grace of God, will never experience anything like this. We'll never be close to this. And yet, we've all had our experiences to contend with, and sometimes those experiences may tempt us to wonder with Joseph, does anyone even care? Is there anyone out there who even gives a second thought to me? But in Joseph's case, the father cared. And by that, of course, I mean his own father, Jacob. In fact, Jacob's mourning and grief over Joseph is profound. Typically, by custom, dedicated grieving for a parent would last a week. Okay, so if your parent died, your mother or father died, you grieve for a week. You can see an example of that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 10. That's not to say they wouldn't feel a sense of loss after that, but there was a dedicated period of a week where you just did nothing but grieve. And we've lost that in our culture, I think, to a great degree. And there's some closure to be had there. But for a week, they would just mourn their parent. Now, when Moses died, the people mourned for him for a month, which was extraordinary. That was something you don't see really anywhere else. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 8. But Jacob refused to be comforted by his children, and he vowed he would mourn his son till the day he died. He said, "I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." And he very well may have, had it not been for their reunion 22 years later. But of course, also when I say that the father cared, I mean more than that Jacob cared. For all of his seeming absence in this text, the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, cared. And he was actively at work for Joseph's good, and even amazingly, for the good of the brothers. Although none of them was aware of it at the time. And it's even more than that. I mentioned it last week, but I'll repeat it again, that in God's careful providence in this story, he wasn't just caring for Joseph. He wasn't even just caring for the brothers, but for his promise. For all of future Israel who would be physically saved through what God was doing in and through Joseph. And yes, even for you. God was actively working providence, kind providence, toward you in this story. You, a Gentile who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Since it was through his work here that God preserved the promise of redemption that would ultimately come to fruition in Jesus. And then he extended that promise of redemption, that offer of redemption, to the whole world. To every tribe, tongue, and nation on the face of the planet. Verse 36 tells us, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And from Egypt, God would save his people and preserve his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that through them, the whole world, even those in Katy, Texas in 2019, would be blessed. God's actively at work on your behalf in this text. So you got Joseph in Egypt now. God's savior to Israel during the coming famine, he's in place in order that Israel might be preserved so that God's divine human savior to the whole world would arrive at exactly the appointed time to live the perfect life of righteousness that you and I failed to live, to die the ignominious death of guilt that we deserved and in our place, and to purchase redemption, sanctification, glorification, reconciliation, forgiveness, and eternal life for all who would simply receive it by the way of repentance and faith in his completed work on their behalf. The Father cared for Joseph. The Father cares even for us. Joseph found himself in a circumstance that might cause any of us to crumble into a little quivering ball of self-pity, of anger, bitterness, despair, doubt toward God, or any number of other possibilities. And yet it's striking that there isn't a single hint in the entire Joseph narrative that he fell victim to those temptations. There's no self-pitying here. Apparently, no doubt in God's presence or kindness. When we might expect to see self-pity and a sense of victimhood in Joseph, what we're going to see instead is apparently unshakable faith in God. Now, what does this have to do with us? Well, what doesn't it have to do with us? Well, who among us doesn't carry wounds from our past? Some of them fresh, some of them not too distant past, maybe like last week. But for some of us, there are recent wounds, and for others, there are wounds that go back years or even decades. And for still others, it's a combination of the two. Most of us could even give names to those wounds, so fresh are they, as though they happened yesterday. And we could say, yes, we still feel the pain of those wounds acutely because they are still so sensitive and tender. And some of them, frankly, are gaping wounds. So maybe it was harsh parents or physical or other abuse or betrayal or rejection or abandonment. And then what's worse is that today's popular culture encourages a mentality of victimhood. It encourages us to give ourselves over to the mindset of self-pity and victimization. Listen, being a victim is in. Like, it's trendy. You want to be a victim these days. That's where it's happening. Okay, and so this is what we're told to do by our culture. You just turn on the TV or the radio or read the news and you're going to hear it everywhere. Whether we're talking economic victimhood or political victimhood or ethnic or racial victimhood or social or religious or domestic victimhood or victimhood in any sense. And victimhood is in a real sense, it is the status du jour of our culture. If you're not a victim, it's like something's wrong with you. You're on the outside looking in. And with that said, the reality is that many, if not all of us, have been victimized at some point or another by someone or by something. Some of us more deeply and more heinously than others. And so please don't hear me saying that we should minimize the fact that you've been victimized or that I've been victimized or that anybody's been victimized. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we should pretend like those aren't real hurts. I'm not. When someone's been victimized, as we Christians are called to do, we should answer that with sympathy and with compassion. And where possible, we should seek justice and reparation and rapprochement. But we can't succumb to the temptation to allow victimhood to take captive our souls. We can't succumb to the temptation to allow victimhood to sell us into slavery. If for no other reason than we know that someone cares. The Father cares. And He's at work for good, even in those times when we feel most victimized. What a contrast between these brothers. These brothers who felt victimized by Jacob's favoring of Joseph and allowed their hurt to turn into envy and their envy to bitterness and their bitterness to hatred, ultimately testifying to their rebellion against the God of their circumstances, since He's the God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Compare that to Joseph, who, although he found himself in far worse circumstances by comparison, and though God seemed silent, still quietly trusted and continued to pursue God through his circumstances, ultimately testifying of his trust in the wise providence that had brought the circumstances about in the first place. Joseph's life, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us that life is full of inequities and unfairness and tragedy. But it also teaches us that we have a great God who is at work amidst the rich and smelly compost of human life to do His will. He's actively at work. Joseph's story paints an instructive picture for us that as God's children, we're called to give everything to Him, even the bitter things of the past. And as believers, we've been set free from slavery, not sold into it. And so in the midst of even horrific circumstances, we know that we're called to trust in the awesome God of the Bible. And we believe that the Almighty God of Genesis is, and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and that He's good and that He's equitable to all of His children, even when circumstances make it hard to see how that could possibly be. Then we lay hold of the freedom of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Here's reality. Real life on a fallen planet is unfair. Real life on a fallen world deals out many inequities. Real life among fallen people is filled with sin and sinners. And there are real wounds to be had everywhere. But the transcending eternal reality is that God is all-powerful and that His massive providence is constantly at work in His children's behalf. Always. Now, to really own that truth at the level of the heart is to confess that life brims with hope and optimism no matter what our current circumstance is. No matter what it is. And as God's children, we must believe His word, that God will work good out of past evils, and that trusting Him, we will one day say with Joseph to those past evils, to those past hurts, to those gaping wounds, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Amen? This is the hope we have because of the promises He's made. The promise is that we see Him working through the darkness of this very text to bring to fruition, even when for all apparent indications, He seems to be missing entirely from this text. We don't seem to see Him at all here. So it begs us to ask the question, have you faced dark times? Do you bear deep wounds? Because if so, what this text shows us, and the entire story of Joseph shows us, is this. He's not absent. He's not missing. He's not indifferent. The Father cares, and He can be trusted. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. God, we want to believe it. Grant us repentance of our short-sighted focus, our tendency to fall into victimhood or despair or to impugn Your wise providence by believing that our circumstances ought to be otherwise when You've decreed both the ends and the means. Father, give us patience and trust and peace through the dark times and through the difficult times, and let us know always and believe always from the very depths of our being that you're working all things for good for those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. And then, Lord, help us love you more. You've already called us. Increase our love. Increase our faith. And we'll pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.